Well, the first session under the title of Spend and Be Spent, and was really just considering the mission obligation that rests upon the church, upon Christians, things that I'm sure were familiar to you but always need to be held in our minds and to remind us of what we should be looking to be as Christ's people. The second session then is entitled on the flyer that was sent out, Doing Missions with Small Resources, and it's really turning to the question, well then what should we do? I preferred the slightly more colloquial heading of Mission on a Shoestring, because I suppose we very much feel our limited resources. Now imagine for a moment that you are me and you've got to give a talk on doing missions with meagre resources, or you're going to have a conversation about it. And by the way, there's a hint here as to something that's coming up in the workshop. What passages in the Bible might come to your mind to think about answering the question, how do we go about doing mission, evangelism, whatever you want to call it, when our resources seem so small? Well, this is where my mind went. I started thinking of various passages that were focusing upon simply the greatness of God and the amazing things that the Lord can do, does do, of course, amazing to us, but the things that God can do with seemingly so little. And I started thinking of passages like the feeding of the 5,000. I love the way John tells that story in John chapter 6, where he says the feeding of the 5,000 and all these people there, and the disciples are thinking about what to do, and Andrew comes to the Lord and says to him, well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And then he says, but what's that amongst so many? And we feel that, don't we? Who are we amongst so many? What is it that I can do? Because I'm so small and insignificant against the great task. Another favourite story of mine, I was just reminding myself of it before the session started, is in 2 Kings chapter 6. You know, the story of Elisha and the king of Syria being told, well, you know that Elisha, he tells the king of Israel what you're talking about in your bedroom. And so the king of Syria sends an army to get Elisha. Do you remember the story? He comes to Dothan and surrounds Dothan with his great big Syrian army. And Elisha's servant, this is in 2 Kings 6, sees this great army outside with the horses and the chariots. And his servant says to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And we feel like that sometimes, don't we, in the face of great opposition and seemingly huge task. Alas, what shall we do? And Elisha just says, do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And we need to remind ourselves, don't we, of the greatness of God, who we serve, and that nothing is impossible with him. So is that where we should focus our attentions this morning, on those sorts of passages? I could talk about others, like the widow who cast her 2 little mites into the temple treasury, and all those other people were tipping in bucket loads of coins, making a tremendous noise. And the Lord doesn't look at them, but he draws attention to the widow and her 2 mites, and says, well, she's given everything. And why? Because she loves God. So she's spending and being spent for the cause of God, as she was able to do it. And you think she's still ministering to us today, as we're reminded of her. And you think about how the Lord can multiply the value of those 2 little pieces almost of tin foil that she threw into the temple treasury. And yet, because in the Lord's hands, and that story is there for us in the Bible, and she still ministers to us today to encourage us not to think about how little we've got and how limited we are, but to think about who we serve. Or you could think about the Acts of the Apostles, and you remember the first missionary journey, one church, Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, set aside, sent out. Acts chapter 13. Sometime later, a subsequent missionary journey, Paul, this time with Silas, arises in Thessalonica, and there's an uproar. And they say about Paul and Silas, the men who've turned the world upside down have come here. And you think, well, who are they? Just a few men. All those people that we were thinking about in the first session, not a huge army of people, but on the side of the Lord and going forth in the name of the Lord. So we can think about passages like that to encourage us to turn our attention upon the Lord and to be reminded of his greatness. And that's right, that we should think about that in a subject like this. But actually, that's not where I want to spend the time this morning. I want to speak to you very particularly about an issue which is fundamental. Actually, when you start reading through those passages, you see it over and over again. Something that's fundamental to, well, not just mission, but to the Christian life, to the people that we are, to the churches that we are, that is absolutely crucial if we want to be people who could turn the world upside down. Maybe that we might be instrumental in turning just one person's life upside down. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Let alone a whole community or a whole region to be involved in that. And the subject I want to speak to you about is something, actually, you'll find it, as I said, in a number of those passages. It's the subject of prayer. And yes, we're talking about mission, but we're talking about how we go about mission. And I can tell you this, you can have all the programs and ideas and resources that you like, but if there's no prayer, there's no mission. Prayer is absolutely crucial. With God, all things are possible. But he asks us to pray. And he asks us to tell him what's on our hearts and to pray for people and to pray for the work of mission. And so I want us to be a people of prayer. So to that end, let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I'll just read the latter part of it, where Paul's been talking about his past missionary endeavours, travelling around different places and realising, verse 22, that he's not been able to visit Rome yet, but he's thinking a time is coming when he's going to be able to go to visit the church in Rome, something he's long wanted to do. So verse 23 of Romans 15, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire with many these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. And you hear, by the way, echoes of 3 John and what Paul has just said there, helped on his way by the church in Rome. If first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. There's a bit of humanitarian work. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And now these are the verses I particularly want us to hear. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And so Paul here, as he's contemplating his plans for his mission, he's got Spain in his mind's eye, he's thinking about making a journey to Spain to take the gospel there. We don't know for sure whether he ever made it there or not, but he's got the plan. And he's thinking ahead, and he's contemplating coming to Rome at last and looking forward to that. But he soaks his plans, and he requests that his plans be soaked in as well, the prayers of God's people. Paul is a man of prayer, and he wants the Romans to pray with him about it. And I want us to listen to what Paul says about prayer at the end of Romans 15 as an encouragement for us to be people of prayer. This is obviously crucial to the Christian life, and it's crucial to mission work. So let's learn first of all from Paul's request for prayer in verse 30. Paul's request for prayer. He says, "I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." Now here's somebody who clearly values prayer as an absolute top priority. Remember, this is Paul, the great apostle, the great missionary, the great evangelist, one of the greatest minds and preachers that there has been. Here he is, this great man of God, so massively used, and yet we see so clearly time and again in Paul's writings how vital prayer is, personal prayer and the prayers of God's people, how vital to Paul. You know, somebody says, well, how important is prayer? Well, Paul prayed. That's enough for us, isn't it? And Paul wanted people to pray. That answers the question. But remember, one of the things Paul said is, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. Well, Jesus prayed, didn't he? Significant moments in the Gospels, we find Jesus praying. And Jesus is God. Jesus, the Son of God, prays to his Father. Well, if Paul prays, and in so doing is only imitating Christ, it just answers it at a stroke the question of why pray. So we have this hugely important thing here of prayer, of talking to God, set before us by Paul. And what we find in Romans 15 is him enlisting the prayers of the church in Rome. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Can you feel the earnestness of what Paul is saying here? I beg you, brothers. Not could you just spare a thought in your prayers for me, or if you wouldn't mind remembering sometimes me in your prayers, but if he could, I think he would walk up to them and get hold of them and say, you must pray for me. This is crucial. You must pray. And look, he enlists the prayers of the Roman Christians by invoking the name of the Trinity, Father, Son and Spirit. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Saviour, the one who brings us to God, the one who gave himself for us so that we can have access to the Father. I beg you, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit. Does he mean the Spirit's love for us? Does he mean our love for the Spirit? Does he mean the love that the Spirit stirs up in us for other Christians? Or does he mean all of those things? I think he maybe means all of those things. We're loved by the Spirit, and the Spirit creates love in us for God, Father, Son and Spirit. And that spiritual Christian love will flow out to other people, and it will show itself in our prayers for them. Son, I beg you through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God the Father. My word. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying, talk to him for me. What a great thing it is to pray, isn't it? And he requests prayer then for specific matters. So he values it. He urges them to pray. And then he wants them to pray about, well, actually three particular things in connection with his mission. So let's take away straight from that. It's good and it's right, and the Lord wants us to be taking to him particular requests, to talk to him. There's nothing too small and there's nothing too big. We learn so much from the prayers of Paul and others in the New Testament, of the Psalms, don't we, about praying. taking our requests to the Lord. And Paul has got three things he's concerned about here in these verses. Verse 31, first of all, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. So he knows, as he's planning to go to Jerusalem, he knows what may well await him. Tremendous opposition from unbelieving Jews. He's been dogged by it throughout his whole missionary life. Pursued at times, imprisoned, beaten, all of those things that have happened, and now he's going to Jerusalem. He knows full well what could happen, and so he prays that he may be delivered from that, so that he'll be able to accomplish his mission. One of the nice things about this prayer is we can look at it in the light of the book of Acts, and we can sort of press a fast forward button from Romans and say, well, what happened? Was Paul delivered? How did the Lord answer him in this connection and the prayers of the Romans when he went to Jerusalem? Was he delivered from the unbelieving Jews on that trip that he made to Jerusalem? Yes. No. Yes and no. Well, he didn't die, did he? But he had an awful lot of trouble. So he wasn't delivered from trouble, but he was delivered from trouble. Now, the Lord's answers to our prayers aren't always as simple as we might like, are they? But the Lord always does what is right. So he foresees the problem and he commits that to the Lord in prayer. Second thing he asks prayer for, verse 31, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So remember, he said he's got this collection that's been taken up to help the needy believers in Jerusalem, and he's taking that to Jerusalem and he's asking, well, you Roman Christians, please pray that the Jerusalem Christians will accept this gift that's coming from the other Christians. And you think, well, why wouldn't they accept it? What's Paul's concern? Well, I suppose you could say a couple of things. One is he takes nothing for granted. But more significantly and much more importantly, these are Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And where's this gift come from? Gentile Christians. And there's been this division, hasn't there, that has been a problem in the early church of the relationship between Jewish and Gentile Christians. And so Paul's not going to assume that the Jewish believers will simply accept a gift from Gentile believers. Commits it to the Lord. Later on in the book of Acts, Acts 24, he talks about bringing arms to Jerusalem. Maybe there's just a hint there in Acts 24 that, yes, he was able to deliver the gift to the church and it was accepted. And then the third thing, verse 32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Concerning his future plans then, to come to Rome. I'm talking about looking forward to coming to Rome, having a good time with the Romans and then them helping him on his way to Spain. And so he says, well, pray that that may happen, brothers and sisters. Pray that I'll be able to come to you with joy by the will of God and be refreshed together with you. Well, how did the Lord answer that? You think about Paul coming to Rome. Did he get to Rome? Yep, he did. End of Acts. But how long did it take him to get there, and by what route did he get there? I mean, part of it included a 2-year spell in prison. Paul was going to pass through many dangers, toils and snares, but he would get to Rome as a prisoner. And we can hope and pray that he did enjoy some good, refreshing time with the Roman church. Now the point is that here is the great apostle, this experienced, wise, godly man, going about the works of the Lord, treading familiar routes, going to places that he knew well, thinking ahead of going to new places. But he commits it all to the Lord. And he doesn't just want to pray himself, but he knows he needs the prayers of God's people to pray with him and to pray for him and to pray specifically about his needs. There's no sense with Paul ever, is there, oh, I'm the big apostle, I don't need these little Christians. Nothing like that at all with him or all the other apostles. They're amongst the flock and they need the prayers of God's people. They're just men and they depend upon the Lord. And prayer is one of those great expressions of our dependence upon the Lord, isn't it? So we need to be people who have something of that sense of the importance of prayer that Paul had. And I know we all feel that we fall short of that. We all of us struggle with prayer and praying, and it's good to be reminded of the importance and the place of prayer. I'm also aware of a peril as somebody speaking on the subject of prayer, which is the peril of putting people off, of making people feel that I'm not good enough, I don't pray enough, and so on. That's not my intention at all. I'm wanting to try and put something before your mind's eye to encourage you to pray. Not to talk about praying, not to try to pray better or longer or anything like that. I'm not trying to teach you methods and ideas. I'm about wanting to put before you just a picture in your mind's eye of the Lord, who's waiting to hear you and loves to hear his children talk to him. And people like Paul knew that so very well, and encouraging them, the prayers of God's people, and requesting them here. Now look, we're learning then from Paul's request for prayer in the first place, but let's try and be stirred up a bit then in the second place to pray by how Paul views the nature of prayer. So we've seen Paul's request for prayer. Let's look at Paul's view of the nature of prayer, and let's see if that will stir us up a little bit about praying, to think more about what it is to pray. He says, "I beg you." So he knows how important this is. And then he goes on to say, in verse 30, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Strive together with me in prayers to God for me. That's Paul's view of the nature of prayer. And it's the language of athletic contest. Striving together with me. It's a team sport. I like sport, lots of sports. Some sports that I'm not that keen on, but I like to watch, say every 4 years when it's the Olympics. And one of those sports that I'm always fascinated by in the Olympics is the rowing. And I know Australia are good at rowing, almost as good as the United Kingdom, I think. Do you ever watch the teams of eight men rowing? My word. I don't know how far it is they row. It's about 1,000 metres or 1,500 metres or something. And they're big men, strong. And, you know, they wear these little, we call them vests. I don't think you call them vests. But, you can see all the muscles in their arms and their shoulders. And it's like corded rope. And then you look at their faces and you can see the energy and the sheer exertion, the sweat pouring off them. And then when they get to the finishing line, having given their all, they just collapse on the side of the boat, don't they? And Paul says, strive together with me. And he's using that sort of language. And that's an encouragement to us, because we find praying difficult. And he's saying, yeah, it's difficult, it's hard work. And so what can we say about prayer? Well, it's not trivial, is it, to engage in praying. It's something that needs fervency and persistence. Think about James, how he talks about the prayers of Elijah at the end of the letter of James. The fervent and effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Fervent. Meaning it. Willing to engage in it, giving yourself to it. It says in Colossians 4 that Epaphras, a servant of Christ, labours fervently in prayer for his brothers and sisters in Colossae. Labouring fervently. It's not a trivial thing to pray. Isaiah, in Isaiah 64, complains, "There is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold on you." Have you ever thought about prayer like that? That it's a taking hold of God. So true prayer is going to be something that is hard work. It's a taking hold of God. It's coming from a desire for God. It's something that is going to, like those rowers, require effort and endurance. I know there's a place for the short prayer, for the prayer fired off like an arrow into heaven. I know that. That's not really what Paul is talking about here, is he? He's talking about the life of prayer and the giving oneself time to pray, finding space to pray. And in this context, the church praying together. And yeah, there's opposition to prayer, isn't there? It's hard work. Not because God is opposing us. He's not holding the door shut and we're trying to push it open. That's not it. Where does the opposition to prayer come from? Well, it comes from the unholy trinity of the world, the flesh and the devil. The devil doesn't want to see God's people praying, and he'll do anything he can to distract. The world, it'll crowd in. The flesh is weak. We all know what it's like to start to pray and to find our mind wandering all over the place and thinking about all sorts of things and not praying. We all know that. We know how it can happen that drowsiness comes on. It can be a terrible thing, can't it, to sit down in a quiet place and to close your eyes to pray. You know, we need to think about ourselves and our weaknesses and so on, but it's not an excuse not to be people of prayer. Yes, it's difficult, it takes work, and we need to give ourselves to it and try to find time, such as we can, within all the other demands on our time. But we can't afford to be people who are not people of prayer. So we need to make the effort. And here we've got the great apostle calling these ordinary Romans to pray with him. I find it deeply moving. He doesn't think of himself as above them, he thinks of them as fellow workers for the truth, as partners in the gospel, together, just like the missionaries and Gaius in 3 John. Working together, and prayer is so crucial for that, and it's a beautiful picture that's being painted for us. Here is Paul in one place, here's the Roman church in another, and they're coming together around the throne of grace into the presence of the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the help of the Holy Spirit. And they know that God is listening, that his ear is open to his children coming, and he's willing to listen, and he will not turn us away. The family of God praying together around their Father's throne. It's lovely, isn't it? You know, the prayer meeting matters. It's good to pray on our own, of course, we must, daily. We can't afford not to be. We should actually, as people of Christian people, we should be cultivating a prayerfulness which is like breathing, a communion with God. That doesn't mean we have to just stop, sit down, close our eyes and start praying, but an ongoing communion with God, talking to our Father, who's always with us, about even the most mundane of things. Lord, I'm just going to be doing this. Could you help me whilst I'm doing it? Lord, I don't quite know what to say right now. You know, those sorts of short prayers. But that constant communion with the Lord, talking to him in your heart and in your mind. But Paul's talking about something different here. He's talking about Christians praying, coming together and praying. He wants partners in prayer. He knows it's crucial for him and for his ministry that Christians are praying. Not all are going to be missionaries, we've said that. But everybody, every Christian should be praying. And part of our prayer life should be for the work of the gospel, for the work of mission, whether it's locally or further afield. It must be there, mustn't it? That concern for the cause of God's kingdom, that prayer for the gospel to succeed, that prayer for individuals who might be known to you and the church, naming them before the Lord, persisting in prayer for them, remember, fervent, effectual, keeping on going, not giving up, rowing right to the end of the course, being prepared to keep on praying for that person who seems unyielding in their opposition to the gospel, praying for those names that have been put before you by a missionary who you might have contact with, praying for a meeting, praying for a tract distribution, whatever it might be, praying for it specifically, like Paul asks, specifically for prayer. And he says, strive together with me. The prayer meeting matters. I know we can all pray in our own homes and all be together at the throne of grace. And we could all, I mean, during COVID, we were doing this sort of thing. We were saying we're meeting for prayer, as it were, all in our own homes at 8 o'clock on a Tuesday night or whatever it was. And we were all together around the throne of grace, but in a different room from each other. But we don't have to be like that now. Are we praying together as congregations? Is there a prayer meeting? Coming together before your Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus, with the help of the Holy Spirit, informed by God's word, informed by information about what to pray for, and then pleading and praying and bringing your petitions to the Lord with praise and thanksgiving. The mission that I worked for, the European Missionary Fellowship, its roots lie in times of great revival before the Second World War in Europe. All through Eastern Europe there were times of tremendous revival. It's a very unknown story, actually, about what the Lord did in countries that would soon be devastated by war. And who knows, in the grace of God, how many thousands and thousands of people were saved before the war came, when they would lose everything, including their lives. The evangelist who was at the key to that was a Scotsman named James Stewart, not the actor. He was from America. This is a much more important James Stewart. He was a little Scotsman from Glasgow, and he took the gospel to many parts of Europe before and after the war. And his method, typically, of working would be to find a local church and to start praying with the people. He saw revival as a church thing. It began in the church. It was about the church being renewed itself, of coming to life, of recapturing that vision of Christ and the gospel. And then from that revived church, then it would start to spread into the communities around. And prayer was crucial. And you know the stories of revival, of the prayer meetings that just never stop. Just go on all night, and people don't realise, because the Lord has laid hold of them. Well, I'm not saying that you necessarily plan to have an all-night prayer meeting, but you do need to plan to have a prayer meeting and start praying. And maybe it's awkward and difficult, and, well, hasn't Paul just said that? It's about striving. We need to be praying together, brothers and sisters. It's natural, isn't it, for children to talk to their Father in heaven, Christian children to want to talk with their Father. Isn't that natural? Isn't that how it should be? And he loves it when we come together to pray. So here's Paul's request for prayer, his view of the nature of prayer. But I want to finish by focusing in just on two words, which to my mind are the most encouraging words of all that any of us can think about. And they sort of partner words to what we had from 3 John about "for the sake of his name." Now that's the great motive for the Christian, isn't it? The sake of the name of Christ. It motivates everything that we should be as Christians. What about the great motive for prayer? What two words? Can you have a look at Romans 15, verse 30, 31, 32, 33? There's two words there that just come out of the page at me. And they say to me, "Martin, you really do need to be praying. And you've got so much reason to pray, and so much encouragement to pray, and so much to pray about, and nothing is too small, and nothing is too big." Can you see it in verse 30, that you strive together with me in your prayers? Here are the two words: to God. We say it so easily, don't we? We can pray to God. But just stop and think, what an encouragement that is. You can pray to Almighty God, the Lord God Almighty, the eternal God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one with whom all things are possible, the one who will only do what is right, the infinite God, the omnipotent God, the all-wise God, the all-good God. List it all off as much as you can gather up about who he is, the only God that exists. the incomparable God, the true God, the living God, the loving God, the gracious God, the merciful God. His Son, who he gave, has opened up a door. And the Father says, come in. A lot of the countries that EMF works in are under the influence of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholics are taught, God is far too big to have time for you. You need somebody else who can talk to God on your behalf. And the argument goes then, well, who better than a mother to listen to the cries of a little weak person and to take those cries to the Father? And so they're encouraged to pray to Mary. My friends, Jesus has opened up the way. He brings us to God. We need no other mediator. We need no one else. Christ alone. You know, the alones are so wonderful, aren't they? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And we can know him personally. And he wants us to come to him, to God. Martin Luther, I think it was, said that Christianity is the religion of personal pronouns. I don't know how good your grammar is, but that's words like I and you and me. And God says, I will listen to you, and you can talk to me. What more encouragement do we need, really? You think about prayer, and it's not talking to each other, it's not talking to ourselves, it's not giving yourself a sort of pep talk so that you can face the next difficulty or try to talk out the problem that you've got to discuss with somebody tomorrow. That's not prayer. Prayer is talking to the living God, who can do everything he wishes, and who can do far more abundantly than we can ask or even imagine, who only intends good for us, who will only intend what will bring glory to his name. The sovereign God. Now here we've got Paul praying to the sovereign God about Paul's plans. Isn't it fascinating? People say, oh, you know, you reform people, you're all Calvinists. You believe in the sovereignty of God and you don't believe in free will, do you? Everything's just mechanical. And I say, well, Paul prayed, and he's the one who wrote all about the sovereignty of God. And Jesus prayed, and he is the sovereign God who does everything that he wishes. What if God has woven into his sovereign plans our prayers? You know, like those lovely tapestries and sewings that clever people can do. My wife is one of them. And, you know, all these threads coming together make a lovely picture. And part of the picture of God's sovereign purposes for this world, some of the threads in that picture are our prayers. And from our point of view, they do seem to change things. So we pray. From our point of view, that is, that God accomplishes his purposes, and our prayers are one of the means by which he accomplishes his purposes. Why would we not pray? You know, we can sit and think about these sorts of passages, can't we? And we can renew within us a sense of, oh yes, I'm going to go away from here and pray more and more. I'm not trying to lay a burden of guilt or anything like that upon you. I'm simply wanting to put a few words before you for the sake of the name of Christ and pray to God. That's all. Many years ago I was asked to go and do some Bible teaching in Slovakia. A whole series of meetings with a church, mostly of young folks, and we all crowded into this tiny room, packed in, and they were really attentive. And I could tell that they were on the one hand enjoying and profiting from what we were thinking about, but I was also very aware that they were hearing an awful lot of stuff in quite a short period of time. And I wanted to just reassure them not to worry if they forgot most of what had been said. So I finished every message by saying to them, look, if you can only remember one thing from all that we've just said now, remember this. I'm going to say to you, if you can only remember one thing from everything we said before the break, remember the name of Christ. the name of your Saviour, and let that stir within you a desire to know him more and to become more and more Christ-like, closer to him, whatever stage you're at in the Christian life. The name of Christ, who loves you and gave himself for you. And from now, what we've said about prayer and this fascinating insight into the place of prayer in sovereign God's world, just remember those words to God and think about them. We were thinking about mission on a shoestring. I haven't forgotten that. Well, whose shoestring is it? Who holds the other end of it? Don't worry about meagre resources. Don't worry about feeling inadequate. Don't worry about not knowing that you'll have the words to say. Don't worry about not being able to put together lovely eloquent prayers and pray for great numbers of hours or anything like that. Just don't worry about our meagre resources. Just think about God and pray to God and give yourself to him. He's worthy. Commit your life to serve him with whatever limited talents, resources, knowledge, opportunity, whatever weaknesses you've got. Embrace all of that. And while you're embracing all of your weaknesses and all of those things, let him embrace you. And you won't worry about shoestrings or anything like that. And let him stir your heart to pray. I'll just finish with one little anecdote. I can talk very generally about mission and evangelism and principles and all of those things, but I don't know whether you have this saying here, but in England we talk about the rubber hitting the road. Get real. Years ago, when I was a pastor in a little tiny village in a very rural part of the United Kingdom, I wanted to introduce as many people in the village to the church and what it was doing and what our message was. I'd been used to doing door knocking in a big town, you know, knocking on a door, trying to hand out a leaflet, and probably having about 30 seconds to say something in the hope of catching somebody's attention, and time after time, you know, doors shutting, no thanks, no thanks, no thanks. In a tiny little village community, that isn't the way to go about evangelism. So I thought to myself, what am I going to do? How am I going to get to know? There were 130 homes in the village. How am I going to start to get to know people and actually try and do a bit of evangelism? So I said to the church, I'm going to go around all the houses. I'm not going to knock on a single door. I'm going to take a leaflet about the church with me. And I want the church to pray together with me, to strive together with me in their prayers to God for me, so that when I go out around this village, the Lord will open doors. And I had proportionately more good conversations with people about the gospel doing it like that than I did by knocking on a door and trying to force a conversation. A different context. Some places you need to knock on doors, otherwise you'll never get to talk to anybody. I'm not saying knocking on doors is wrong. What I am saying is we prayed and the Lord just opened up opportunities, and we spoke to people who we'd never seen before over a course of a number of times doing this. And the Lord does that, and you think to yourself, I don't know what I would say. Well, if your heart's filled with him, that's all that matters. You will know what to say. And if you've thought about what it means to be a Christian, you will know what to say. And if you've been praying, and if you've got people praying around you, generally as a church, praying for evangelism, the opportunities will come, and you'll know what to say, and who knows, you might be a link in a chain that leads to somebody's conversion, and maybe we might be links in a chain that lead to many people's conversion. But let's first get that sense of the Lord reviving us and stirring us with a desire for him and a desire to pray to God.